Mike, thank you, Rosalia. Let's continue in worship as we come to the study of God's Word. Father, we're grateful for the privilege as the body of Christ to gather here to worship you and to give thanks for your body and your blood given for us. And this is a holy time of communion, a time of remembrance, a time of strengthening in our faith. And as we think about your body and blood, we think about your death, your passion on the cross. We think about your miraculous resurrection in the 40 days that you ministered to your disciples, teaching them and instructing them and encouraging their hearts. Lord, we think about that time. And then we think about your ascension, how you led them to the Mount of Olives, and how you lifted up your hands and blessed them, and then how you left them in the midst of the blessing, which indicates you continue to pour out your blessing upon your children, all those that put their trust in you. Blessed Spirit of Christ, thank you for your power and your presence. Help us to be aware of this great power that raised Christ from the grave and was instrumental in his ascension. Thank you, Blessed Spirit of Christ, for being here today to minister to our hearts, to each heart, to every heart. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, this is the Ascension of Christ, Part 2. Last week we took an initial look, an overview of the Ascension. And this week we'll take a closer look at the Ascension. And next week will be part three, the conclusion of our study on the Ascension of Christ. Next week I'll give you probably 10 or 12 benefits that come through the Ascension of Christ. And that will summarize everything that we've looked at, everything that we've studied. Now, the Ascension is really kind of an overlooked topic. And I'm not sure why. It's kind of like an elderly aunt has given you a piece of antique furniture, and it doesn't really fit with your decor, so you stuck it up in the attic somewhere. And when she's coming for a visit, you're saying to your wife, "We got to get that furniture down out of the loft here and put it down where Aunt Martha can see it," right? But I think what's happened is we don't understand all of the significance attached to the Ascension, why the Ascension is important. I mean, for a couple of reasons. And I'll just give you a couple, and I'll give you 12 more next week. A couple of reasons of why the Ascension is important. It's an affirmation that Christ's redemptive work for us has been complete. And then secondly, it's an affirmation of his eternal kingship. So keep those two thoughts in mind. Now, the Ascension. Now, you may be unaware that Ascension Day is May 9th. That would be Thursday. Am I correct? I think I'm correct. I think it's 40 days out from the resurrection of Christ. And because I haven't been raised in Anglican tradition, and I know that several of you have an Anglican background, Anglicans seem to understand the church calendar much better than we as evangelicals who haven't been exposed to it. And unfortunately, that's to our detriment. Our cousin, my wife's cousin, Myron, is a parish priest in Edmonton. And he was saying, you know, how much he appreciates following the church calendar through the year, because it gives kind of a flow to our Christian experience. It's amazing how the church calendar actually takes us through the seasons of faith in such a lovely way. Isn't that correct, Mike? And it's very meaningful. Mike has given me a book on my request. It's the Anglican Prayer Book, which is just rich with doctrine and theology that takes you through the calendar year. So it's very instructive. So for a non-liturgical clergy coming into the whole realm of liturgy and trying to ferret out the beauty and to be able to communicate that without discouraging people who are coming from an evangelical tradition who may be somewhat suspicious of liturgy or critical, or perhaps have not understood the beauty of liturgy and how it can enhance our worship. So I'm just a learner in this. I'm a fellow struggler, and I'm trying to figure it out. And I just want the best for you as a congregation. I want the best for us, that we would just understand the beauty of liturgy and the church calendar. Well, Ascension Day was 40 days out from the resurrection of Christ. And people would say, hey, well, what was Jesus doing during the 40 days? And we get little inklings. I mean, John chapter 21 gives you a pretty good overview of what was taking place during those 40 days. But I think I would just have to say, I don't know. And I think some people say, well, what do you mean you don't know? Well, it's not given to us in full detail, but it says that he was busy, very busy, instructing and teaching and preaching and encouraging and building the faith of his disciples. So now we come to the Ascension of Christ, part two. It's the least considered aspect of the work of Christ, but let me explain why it's so important. We're looking at Ephesians chapter 1, 15 through 23. Paul prays for us to understand three things, and this is a very simple outline, and it's in keeping with Paul's prayer for the Christians in Ephesus. He prayed three things. And he prayed several things, but there's three highlights that are illustrated through Paul's prayer. What are those three things? And this is really my outline. It's quite simple. It's the greatness of his plan, the greatness of his power, and the greatness of his person. Point one, the greatness of his plan. Point two, the greatness of his power. And point three, the greatness of his person. It's wonderful. Wonderfully simple, but wonderfully powerful and profound. The greatness of his plan. What was his plan? It's a universal, eternal, redemptive plan. That's what it is in a nutshell. It's a universal, eternal, redemptive plan. And a verse that we're all familiar with, if you've been around church much, or even if you watch football games, and you'll see somebody holding up a placard that says John 3:16, right? And we've seen that verse, we know it. But it expresses God's eternal, universal, redemptive plan of salvation. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish, but would have everlasting life. There it is in a nutshell, a verse that we're well familiar with. So I want to read, starting at verse 17 of Ephesians 1, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. Okay, this is under the greatness of his plan. What is Paul praying? He's praying for these Christians, many of them new believers coming out of paganism. He's praying that they would have a spirit of wisdom and understanding in the knowledge of him, in the knowledge of Christ. And I'll explain why it's so crucial to know Christ. In our bulletin, we have our mission statement. It's to know God and make him known, right? It's to know God and make him known. So the Westminster Catechism, the shorter version, says, what is the chief end of man? And the Scottish Presbyterian students, having learned their lessons well, would simply respond, well, it's to know God and to glorify him forever. It's to know and enjoy God and glorify him forever. It's to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Many different ways you can kind of spin that, but that's the whole focus. You know, and Paul talks a great deal, that I may know him, that I may know him, that I may know him. So what Paul is praying is, I really want you to get to know this Savior in whom you've believed for salvation. I'm praying that the Lord will give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. When it says revelation, I think this is the thing that's difficult for people. Because you get those folks who are from Missouri. I won't believe it until I see it. Kind of like Thomas. Doubting Thomas, we call him, he's got a label. But you have to admit that when push comes to shove, all of us are a little like Doubting Thomas. We really kind of question his goodness when times are hard, and we ask the question with big capital letters, why, when calamity comes our way. What are you thinking, Lord? Why did you allow this to come into my life? Well, the truth about God is far more than research and reason. If you could really come to understand God through empirical study, the scientific method, if you could do that, that would make God accessible in many ways. But really, it's interesting. God didn't plan it that way. Although, in Romans chapter 1, when it comes to the issue of revelation, he says what is to be known about God has been revealed already through the general revelation, which is the created order. So the first thing he says, you have revelation. Just look at the created order. And then you have the Word of God, the Old Testament, and soon the New Testament at that period, which is the specific revelation. You've got general revelation, specific revelation. Then you have the revelation of Christ. So people will say, well, look, you know, this is just throw your brain out the window, jump off the balcony, and hope that you land on something solid, right? But that's not the way it is. But here's the essential ingredient when it comes to understanding the truth about who God is. It says, without faith, it's impossible to please God. And he that comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. But the thing is, how do you believe when faith is so hard to come by? See, and we recognize that faith is a gift of God. And it's like the centurion whose daughter was sick came to Jesus and asked for a miracle, said, she's dying. And Jesus said, do you believe? And he said, yes, but help my unbelief. When we struggle with faith, we need to say, Lord, I need the gift of faith. I need to give the faith. But you know what? It's not completely passive, this whole thing of gift of faith. The Bible says that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So we can't please God without faith. And we need to be incentivized by the fact that he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. What does he reward us with? He rewards us with forgiveness and sanctification, growth in Christ-likeness. But also the whole aspect of faith comes from studying the Word of God. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, pierces to the innermost part of a person's being. Right? So we gain faith through the study of his Word. So he's praying for the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. God has revealed himself through the general revelation. God has revealed himself through the specific revelation. God has revealed him through the Logos, which is the living word, which is Christ. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Verse 14 of John 1 says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So you have the revelation, and then you have the Holy Spirit who bears witness of the reality of these revelations, and we have faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. Paul admonishes the Colossians, says, as you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him, established and rooted in your faith. But what I want you to know is that everything is about knowing Christ. Philippians 3, 8 through 9, the Apostle Paul writes to the church at Philippi, yet indeed I also count all things loss, get this, for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. The knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. I mean, that's knowing in the most intimate way. It's an intimate familiarity that the Apostle Paul is talking about. It's not just an intellectual head knowledge or a lip service. It's an intimate familiarity that Paul has with Christ. Now, remember I said that knowing him is absolutely critical. knowing him. You can know about Jesus, but not really know him. That portion in Matthew chapter 7, I think it's around verse 20, 21. And there's a group of religious people that have surrounded Christ. And they think because of their proximity to Christ, because they've seen his miracles, they've heard his authoritative teaching, they think because of their proximity that somehow it constitutes a saving relationship. But Jesus challenged them on that. You're paying intellectual assent to me, but do you really know me? Do you want to know me? That's the problem, is most people don't really want to know God, nor do they want his forgiveness. That's the real issue that we run into today. And Jesus said, not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Only he who does the will of the Father who is in heaven, he will enter. Well, what's the will of the Father? Well, we know the great commandment is to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. But Jesus pointed out that the will of the Father, over in later in the book of John, says the will of the Father is to believe in him whom he has sent. That's the will of the Father. It's to believe in him whom he has sent. And Jesus continues by saying, many will say on that day, but Lord, wait a second. Didn't we prophesy in your name and in your name cast out demons and in your name perform many miracles? Come on. We've been on the religious gig for a while here. You mean that doesn't count for anything? And sadly, Jesus shakes his head and probably with tears welling in his eyes, says to those religious people, depart from me, you workers of iniquity, because I never knew you. There was no intimate knowing, intimate familiarity. There was religious activity, but no knowing, no relationship. We can be involved in religious activity, but as the psalmist puts it, as the deer pants for the water, so my soul longs for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water. Is that your heart? Is that your soul? Do you really want to know this Savior, this carpenter from Nazareth, who gave his body and his blood as atonement for your sin and my sin? That's the greatness of his plan. It's a universal, eternal, redemptive plan. Secondly, the greatness of his power, Ephesians 1, starting at verse 19. I'm praying that you're going to understand his plan, but I'm also praying you're going to understand the greatness of his power. Verse 19 says, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. And the way that the Christian writers speak of the resurrection and the ascension, they just link it together. There's just a flow. Resurrection and ascension goes hand in hand. One Puritan writer said, listen, the nativity, the incarnation, would mean nothing. And the passion of Christ on the cross would be of little or no effect. And the resurrection would be useless without the ascension. The ascension of Christ affirms the redemptive work of Christ in its completion, and it establishes Christ as our eternal King. So he's praying, what is the exceeding greatness of his power? It's exceeding greatness. You know, we have limited concepts of power. We see military dictators who rise and fall. We see political creatures who are striving for political power. We see people who are trying to gain affluence and influence on social media. There's social influencers. Everybody's trying to get the thumbs up and the likes. We see everybody grasping for some kind of recognition and power in our world today. But he has exceeding great power. This is an incomparable power. There's no power that is like the power of Christ. And when it says working, the working of his mighty power, there's actually four terms here that describe this this power. But when it says working, it's the Greek word energeo, energeo. And we get our English word energy. He says, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power towards us who believe according to the working, the energy of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. So that's power. It takes a great deal of power to raise someone from the dead, because that just doesn't happen. It takes a great deal of power to cause someone to ascend through the atmospheric heaven and the stellar heaven and into the very abode of God. It's power in accordance with the working of the strength of his might. What are the four words? Power, working, strength, and might. I like the way that Peter picks up this concept of power over in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything. How much? It's like going to the all-inclusive Mexican cabana, the Mexican resorts. It's all inclusive. It includes everything. Seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him. There's that knowledge again. Through the true knowledge of him. There could be a false knowledge of Christ, couldn't there? You hear that a lot today. Oh, my God would never do that. My God wouldn't act that way. My God doesn't operate like that. Well, it's because their God doesn't exist. That's a self-styled God. It's not the God of Scripture. This is the true knowledge of him. You'll get all kinds of false concepts on who Jesus is out there. And you'll even hear it from pulpits. You'll read in Christian books, and they'll describe this Jesus in a way that is foreign to Scripture. Through the true knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. He called us. This is good news, folks. He not only has a plan, he has the power to execute that plan. And how do we know that? How do we know that? How can he get us out of this world and into his glory? The answer to this is in verse 20. It said, he put all of his power on display in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. If he did it for Christ, he'll do it for you. That's a marvelous truth. His ascension is the affirmation of the completion of his redemptive work. The resurrection of Christ and the ascension of Christ demonstrates the power of God to bring you through death, out the other side, into his presence, even as he did with his own beloved Son. He has a plan. He has the power to execute that plan. Can the devil come along and thwart that plan? All right, the scripture says we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but principalities, powers, rulers of darkness, spiritual wickedness in high places, right? There's a very real adversary, and you see the evil just being poured out, and people are wondering, how do people get so twisted, so bent, so evil? Well, there's an evil benefactor who drives all of this corruption and criminality that's occurring in our world. So what does that mean for us as believers? Should we be afraid? Should we tremble? Should we be uncertain about our eternal future? I mean, Jesus himself said the whole world lies in the lap of the evil one. It's a pretty nasty place. Well, it leads us to our third point. The greatness of his plan, the greatness of his power, and the greatness of his person. We don't need to be afraid because he's got a great plan, he's got great power, and significantly, he's a great person. Ephesians 1:21. Jesus is far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things, how many things did he put under his feet? He put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Now this reminds me of Psalm 110. There was a prophecy, and you know the Psalms were written hundreds and hundreds of years before the coming of Christ. But remember what the psalmist said? And I quote, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit here at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool." I wasn't speaking about David. It was speaking about the Messiah. The Lord said to my Lord, sit here at my right hand until I make all your enemies a footstool. This is the reference here that the Apostle Paul is drawing upon in his letter to the Ephesians. He put all things, there's nothing that isn't under his feet. And why? Verse 21 says, because Christ is far above all. So far above all, take your yellow highlighter, pencil that in, far above all. When we say, well, far above all, right? It's as far as you can go. I mean, if it's far above all, that's a superlative and there's nothing that you can compare to. It's far above all. Nobody's going to thwart his plan. Nobody has the power, the authority, or the dominion to undermine what Christ has accomplished and will accomplish. There's no other person, first, that has the power. Second, no other person has the authority. He put all things in subjection under his feet, the text says. And listen to what Romans 8, verse 38 says, "For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Okay? First, there's no other person who has the power. Second, no other person has the authority. And third, for as long as time exists, even into the millennial kingdom, Christ's power will reign supreme. And he gave him a name above every name, and the name is Lord. And he has a plan, he has the power, and he has the position. And isn't it amazing that the one who is the head over all things God gave to the church as our head? He's the head of the church. It's not the pastor. Too often the pastor becomes the icon who is really just involved in self-promotion and is ladling out his authority. The pastor is meant to be an under-shepherd. He's the chief shepherd. The pastor is an under-shepherd. And we believe in the priesthood of all believers. So in a sense, we're all under-shepherds serving under his headship as the church. And, you know, he didn't give us angels to be in charge of the church. He didn't give us a group of elderly gentlemen to be the head of the church. He didn't give us a missions committee to be the head of the church. Or the worship team to be the head of the church. God gave us Christ as the head of the church. And we are his body. And it says here, his body. That's a metaphor. The universal body of Christ. All true believers around the world that truly know him and love him. The fullness of him who fills all in all. Think about the fullness. When you miss a meal or two, especially if you're doing intermittent fasting, because you're trying to lose a little bit by the time you get to lunch, you're craving Mike's bacon and egg sandwiches. I said, be nice to me, I'll turn you into a sermon illustrator. I told you that. But you start to crave, right? If I don't get my time with the Lord in His Word and in prayer, I start to feel hollow. I start to feel empty. And life has a way of just kind of pushing you, stressing you out. And you can't take that concerted time to be still. To be still and know that I am God, as the scripture says. They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength, and they shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Isn't it true that the pressures of life, they just turn our head the wrong direction? Instead of looking more intently to the Lord and His Word, we can begin to get anxious and flustered, and all our efforts seem futile. He lives in us. He lives in His church. We are His body, and He fills us with His fullness. I want to be filled with more and more of God, more and more of His precious Spirit, more of His grace, His loving kindness, more of His mercy. John 1:14-16. And the Word became flesh, dwelt among us. We beheld His glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. See, He's full of it, right? Full of grace and truth. He's got lots to share for you and me. For of His fullness, it says, we have all received, and grace upon grace. Wow. Are you hungry today? Are you starving for more of the Lord? He has grace upon grace, and He wants to fill your heart with that. Colossians 2:9. For in Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in Him who is the head of all principality and power. You see how this theme is just repeated throughout the epistles. The one who has the universal, eternal, redemptive plan has the power to execute that plan and is the person superior to all other persons and all other things. It's about Jesus Christ, who is absolutely everything and the only hope of salvation. Well, what's the takeaway? What's the application that we want to apply to our hearts this morning? It comes from Colossians 1:9-13. Paul says again, for this reason, just as Mike read, for this reason. What was the reason? The whole first portion of chapter 1 of Ephesians was all about the goodness of God and His redemptive plan, and that we're heirs to every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, this marvelous inheritance. And so what Paul is saying, for this reason, in view of the majesty and the beneficence of a loving God, and all that you receive through this fully accepted in the Beloved, in view of all of that, for this reason, he says, for this reason, I want you to understand. I want you to have the spirit of wisdom and the spirit of revelation. And what's he want us to understand? He wants to understand the greatness of His plan and His power and His person. For this reason, he says in Colossians 1, we also, since the day we heard of it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. It brings us right back to Ephesians 1, that you may walk worthy of the Lord. That's the point. If you have an ill-informed faith, and if you have a distant relationship with Christ, you will not walk worthy. You can't. We know that song, Knowing Him. There is no greater thing than knowing Him. Knowing you, Jesus, there is no greater thing. That you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him. You ever thought that your life could be fully pleasing? It will if you have wisdom and spiritual understanding and an intimate familiarity with Christ. You'll be fruitful in every good work and increase in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us. How did he qualify us? Through our good works? No. He qualified us through the body and blood of Christ. That's why we're qualified. Paul said, in me dwells no good thing. You and I have no accolades that we can bring before the Lord and say, hey, look at what I've done. That's foolhardy. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? That's the sum total of it. We can't play with salvation because it cost the Lord everything he had to redeem us. Giving thanks to the Father. Do you give thanks to the Father who's qualified you to be a partaker of the inheritance of the saints in light? He has delivered us from the power of darkness. Do you see the contrast? Saints in light, power of darkness. You know what judgment? This king is going to bring judgment as well. This ascended king, he's going to be, and every one of us will stand before the king. For those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, their sins are covered. Not because of any good thing they've done, but because of what Christ has done for them. They're trusting in that salvation. There's a day of judgment coming, a horrific day of judgment. And it says those whose names were not written in the Lamb's Book of Life are cast into outer darkness. What is outer darkness? Well, it's opposite of light. But outer darkness is the darkness furthest away from the light. And while it's hard to understand all the metaphors, outer darkness is a horrific place to spend eternity. And God never intended for anyone to spend eternity in that place. That's why he sent his son to redeem us. The inheritance of the saints in light. He delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sin. His plan, his power, and his person. May the Lord give you that spirit of wisdom and understanding to appropriate the greatness of what he has provided through his precious Son. That's what we need. That's what we need. Father, thank you for the richness of your word and how you instruct us through it. It's alive. It's powerful. We can't shake it off. We can't turn away from it. Because it speaks to us in the deep places of our heart and soul. Oh, Lord, we just want to come to you. We want to come to you and to this table and be reminded again and again that you paid the totality of the price for our sins and we can rest assured. Your resurrection and your ascension is an affirmation that your redemptive work is finished. And it establishes your eternal kingship. Thank you, Lord, that you are King. We worship you today. In Jesus' name, amen.